Glad to be here. I've got some good news for you tonight. It circles around the Gospel of Mark, and before we get into that, I want to pray. So let's quiet our hearts a little bit. Let's focus upon the Lord. God, we come before you tonight to ask that you would reveal yourself to us. We are people who are needy. We are deeply desperate to hear something fresh from you that will enliven us and help us and spur us on in our walking toward you. I pray that you would meet each of us wherever we're at. We've been on the road for a long time following you, or we're not yet on the road and we're intrigued by you, but we're afraid. If we're stuck in the ditch, if we're burdened by sin, if we're dealing with despair, wherever we are, God, please, as your sheep, I pray that you draw us into your fold and that you would reveal yourself to us in a way that is real and meaningful, and that we wouldn't leave this place the same. Holy Spirit, we declare that this space belongs to you, and we commit ourselves to listening to no other spirit than you, and we pray that you would lead us into all truth. Thank you for the Gospel of Mark, for all that it shares with us, and for the portrait of Jesus' story that it gives. In your name we pray, amen. Yeah, I could take that real quick. Thank you. You know, what's interesting about that video is I'm really not that large, okay? Just so you know, I mean, come on, that's ridiculous. And let me tell you another thing about that video. I'm a little upset about it. Those pants that I was wearing, seriously, those pants, I wore those again today, and I haven't worn those pants for months and months. It's kind of funny to see those. But we were, as a family, we went out to the Wilmot Broadway grand opening of the library that's been remodeled out there. A fantastic library. If you want to get out there and check out a really gorgeous, beautiful, large, well-equipped library, check it out. It's dynamite. Anyhow, after we were done with the grand opening, the visit, we came out in the early afternoon, and Abby was in the stroller, and she fell over, and she was like, had her heel caught in the stroller, and she was down in this weird position, and with those pants on, I reached way down, all the way down, almost had my bottom on the ground trying to pick her up and get her out of that, and next thing you know, I heard this rip, and I blew the bottom out of my favorite pants. Anyhow, all right, I won't charge you for that. I want to, that wasn't the good news. The good news is this, okay? The good news has to, a little something to do with Jesus. Not that I need some new pants. Last week, we celebrated a victory of the Packers over the Steelers. I'm thankful for that. Packer fan, thank you. Sorry about the Steeler fans. But the week before that, what we did, we remember we were talking about Jesus' burial and how serious and sobering that whole part of the gospel is. And so I want to pick up there, and I want to depress you a little bit because it's a very glum, very dark, very depressing, very despairing time in the disciples' life. So you have to get a sense of very ominous, very despairing, very dark, very hopeless. And so Jesus has gone to the cross, he's been crucified, and he's dead and buried, as the creed says that we just considered. And so today we're going to finish out the gospel, and to do that I want to tell you about one of my former favorite rock bands. They sang a song called Break On Through to the Other Side. Yeah, The Doors. Jim Morrison. I had a great fascination with the rock band The Doors and Jim Morrison. Not just because Jim Morrison did a lot of lots of different kinds of drugs, and at the time I was into doing that kind of thing. I don't recommend it at all. But he was doing all kinds of different drugs, and he had this quest to break on through to the other side, to break through this human experience. And he had some kind of sense that there was something more than what we experience with our five senses. He had a sense that there is something more than what we experience in this life as human beings. And I read this biography about Jim Morrison, and at one point he said to everybody, those around him, he said, "When I die, I'll be back. I'm going to break on through to the other side, and not only that, I'm going to come back." I haven't seen Jim Morrison. He's never come back. And you know, it brings up a really serious life dilemma, that of death. When people die, when animals die, when bugs or plants die, there's a really sharp, raw sense of finality. People, animals, plants, life, once it dies, does not come back. If you've ever poked a dead dog or a cat with a stick, if you've ever been at a funeral and stood there beside the casket of somebody you love, and you see this lifeless body, there's a finality to it. People simply do not come back from the dead. And tonight, the good news is that Mark's gospel ends at a high point, and Mark's gospel records he is sharing, he's witnessing to Jesus, and he's claiming that Jesus is the one and the only person who has ever died and been raised again. So with that in mind, I want to share with you a few thoughts from this really cool whiteboard. I want to share with you, can everybody see that? We talk a lot about story at the Village, and what I want to do is outline with you the basic elements of a story. I'm going to talk with you about the elements of a story, and then I'm going to describe to you a little bit about Jesus' story up until this point. So every story, whether it's The Karate Kid, whether it's Raising Hope, whether it's Glee, whether it's Lost, whether it's The Invention of Lying, Harry Potter, no matter what it is, every story is crafted in the same way. It has similar elements. You have a beginning, and right here you have a context, and you have building of details. You have characters that develop. You've got situations and scenarios that unfold. You've got location and geography, a timeline, history. You've got all of those elements in the story. That's how all stories start out. They set the context. And at some point along the way, you discover that there are main characters. There are key players to the story. And you quickly alerted to the fact of who they are and how important they are to the drama. Okay? And at some point along the way, and listen to this now, the story begins to brew because introduced into the story is a conflict. True to every good story, you always have a conflict. Something happens. I'll give you an example. My wife and I, just the other night, we watched a show called The Karate Kid. The new Karate Kid. I loved it. It was fantastic. And the conflict is this this young little boy with his mom. She gets transferred to China with her job. And his first day in China, he gets the tar beat out of him. By this, I got to do it because I'm a former karate guy. He gets the tar beat out of him by this guy who can do all these moves. And he's on the playground and he's just beating the tar out of this little kid. And so you've got the conflict is going on. The kid is getting the tar beat out of him. And he's new to China. He's on the other side of the world. Everything is unfamiliar. It can't be worse for this guy, okay? The conflict is introduced. And then all of a sudden, the conflict increases. And because every day at school, he's going around and he's sneaking, he's hiding behind things because he's afraid of this guy who wants to beat him up, right? The conflict increases and the tension builds. And then finally, the tension builds so much, in fact, that there's a climax to the story. The climax to the new Karate Kid is he's being trained by this dude who, what's his name? Jackie Chan? Okay, Jackie Chan. He's got a lot of moves just like me. But he's trained by Jackie Chan, and this guy's fantastic. And so the climax comes when this young kid is in a karate tournament, and he's sparring and he's fighting. He's competing against the very kid that's beat him up. Okay, and he gets his leg broken. And then at the end of the show, I don't want to give too much away, but you know how the first Karate Kid, he's standing like this, and he's doing all this stuff, and next thing you know, he like does a flip, he hurls himself around, and he ends up kicking this dude right in the head. He wins the game. So you've got the climax right there, and then the story quickly unfolds. There's a resolution, okay? Every story in the world has these elements. That's what makes a good story. Okay? Now, with you all tonight, I want to ask you, what are some of the elements in Jesus' story? I'm going to tell you what they are, okay? Number one is the main theme to Jesus' story in the Gospel of Mark is this. What are you going to do with fallen people? That's the conflict. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus is the solution sent by God, right? And so Jesus comes on the scene, and he's got a task. He's got to somehow accomplish forgiveness, salvation, redemption for his people. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and the conflict is that somehow he's got to save his people. And the tension increases because the only way to do that is that Jesus goes to the cross, right? And the tension increases because all the religious people are against Jesus. And the climax is what we're going to talk about tonight. The climax to the Gospel of Mark, it's right here. A couple of things. Number one, it's interesting to me that some 42 times Mark uses the word immediately. And some 18 miracles of Jesus are recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Isn't that fascinating? The Gospel of Mark, what Mark is really trying to do is give us a crisp, fast-moving picture of who Jesus is and what he's done. So all of that by way of setting us up for the passage. It's probably almost time for us to close out. kind of long-winded there. Let's start at verse 1 of chapter 16. We're going to get right into the story. I'm going to move through the second half of the chapter rather quickly. But get the sense that this is a very dark, despairing time for the disciples. Okay? Verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, they couldn't anoint, they couldn't prepare Jesus' body for burial in time because the Sabbath was coming, and they couldn't do any work. And so Mark is very quick to say, when the Sabbath was over, and you can imagine these ladies sitting on pins and needles the whole weekend waiting for the opportunity to be with the body of their Lord so they could pay him due respect and prepare his body formally for burial. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that might go and anoint Jesus' body. I want to pause there for a moment. There is deep, despairing sadness involved in this whole thing. It's a sad event because they have seen Jesus die on a cross, bloody, brutal. And they're going to anoint his body. They're going to pay him respect. They're going to put these spices and rub them all over his body so when his body decays, it doesn't smell so bad because presumably other people are going to come and be buried in the same tomb, and the people don't want it to smell so bad. And so it's very real, very authentic account of what happened. And also, I have a question, right off the cuff. Where are the men? Where are the men? I'm so mad. Where are the guys? Where are the dudes? Where are the disciples? They were there with Jesus in the garden. They were afraid. They fled. Peter denied him 3 times. And they're out in hiding now. And you know what? Let me just say this. Praise the Lord for women. For women who are courageous. The entire movement of Jesus was likely, a lot of it, funded and nurtured by women. And here they are at the end. They're there as Jesus is hanging on the cross. They're grieving. They're sad. They're overthrown with despair. But yet they're sitting in the deep emotion of this spiritual experience of seeing their Lord on the cross. And here they are taking a risk. And they're there going to honor Jesus and his body. I love this. The women are so courageous. They're so devoted. They're so on fire for their Lord. Where are the men? Another thing I like about the first verse is that it gives a sense of an authentic narrative. Mark is writing, presumably, an eyewitness account of what's happening. You see, they don't know anything about what's happened. They've heard Jesus talk and preach and share with them time and time again that he was going to be delivered in the hands of evil people, that he would be mocked, that he would be crucified, that he would raise again the third day. But they couldn't get a hang of it. Could you? I mean, who can really receive the truth that this man, this Jesus, is going to be killed and then be raised from the dead? It's not a part of our human thinking. When a person, a dog, a plant is dead, it is dead. That's part of our human paradigm. We can't think beyond it. And so the women come on the scene and they've got one thing in mind: to pay proper respect to Jesus and his body. And verse 2 begins this way. Very early on, the first day of the week, just after sunrise, the Sabbath is over, they're ready to go. They've got their stuff. They probably have been sitting there for hours. When is the sun going to rise? We've got to get out and do this thing. They're passionate. Just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And here, a perfect historical narrative shows that they're asking honest questions. And they're showing their sense of deep helplessness and despair. And they're asking each other, we've got the spices. We've got ourselves. We're in time. Who's going to roll away the stone? I mean, they've forgotten that little detail, which is a big detail. I mean, who's going to roll away the stone? They're enamored by their own human experience, and they had never yet thought that maybe God was a few steps ahead of them. Can God do that? Can God be a few steps or a bunch of steps ahead of our understanding and our techniques and our tasks and our strategies? Can God actually be far enough in control to have the whole thing under control? Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? I think there, in those words and with that question and with that deep sense of helplessness, is a synopsis of our human experience. Because we think as human beings, we don't think beyond ourselves at all. We certainly oftentimes don't think that maybe God is a few steps ahead. Verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I want to pause there for a minute. Now, Mark is saying, he's reporting that the women get to the tomb, they've got this deep question, they're despairing, they're feeling absolutely helpless and afraid. And they get to the tomb, and all of a sudden, the thing that they could never have dreamed of has happened. What Jesus taught and preached has become a reality. He's not dead any longer. He's alive. He's risen. Trembling and bewildered, the sense is they just can't even believe what's happening. They can't believe what the man in the white robe told them. It's an absolute life non sequitur. They can't get their mind and their hearts around it. I want to move on to quickly read the second part of the passage. And I would be remiss if I didn't just make a really brief remark. In the scholarly world, there's a lot of controversy over whether or not verses 9 through 20 are part of the actual ending of the Gospel of Mark. I fall on the side of N.T. Wright, and frankly, who could argue against, that the original ending to the Gospel of Mark has been lost. What we have here is something that I believe is still, by God, intended to be part of the gospel. It's likely a different ending. So I'm going to read it, and I'm going to make some really pointed applications to the passage. Verse 9, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. They returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He told them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these are the signs that will accompany those who believe. In my name, they'll drive out demons, they'll speak in tongues, they'll pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink dead poison, it will not hurt them at all. They'll place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his words by signs that accompanied it. Here, what is going on in the last part of the Gospel of Mark is simply a summary, coalescing of all of the other Gospel accounts. And basically, there are four things that are being stressed here. Number one, the preaching is of utter importance, and it's the task of God's people. The other is healing. People are supposed to go out and to lay hands on and heal. There's a source of power, and it comes from Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And there's the promise, very well familiar, especially from the Gospel of Matthew, that you are not alone as you go out to do this work. So, the Gospel of Mark. I want to draw some applications to the passage. The first one is this, that since Jesus has overcome death, think of it. Jesus has died and he's returned. He's overcome death. It's the one thing that people fear the most in this life. Everybody is terrified of death. We're terrified of dying. And even if we're not terrified of dying, we're terrified of the process of death. And so it's the greatest human bondage ever. And we can speculate all day long about what it's going to look like on the other side. But here, what we find in the gospel is that Jesus has overcome it. And that he gives us, you got to get a hold of this, because of his death, he gives us his righteousness. In other words, the sense is that he gives us a right standing with him. I want to read this verse with you. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The sense is that we're right we're okay, we're good with God because of what Jesus has done. He's died and he's given us a justness that makes us right with him. Another thing that I think is really important as we consider the entire gospel is this, that we are already now resurrected. Let's hear what Paul says in Ephesians 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And you get a sense of that. Because Jesus died, he gives us a rightness with him. We're okay with God. And because Jesus was raised up, we ourselves are raised up and seated with Jesus even right now in the heavenly places. I mean, that's unbelievable. We're with Jesus right now. We're resurrected. I mean, I love that. And here's another one. Romans 8:11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies that through his Spirit who lives in you. The sense is, and I don't want to get this too far into the head or too far into theory. I'm going to solve that in just a minute. But you have to get a sense of the impact of what Jesus and his death and rising again has done. He's overcome death. He gives us a rightness with him. He's raised us to be with Jesus in the heavenly places, and he gives life, even resurrection life, to our bodies right now. We have, because Jesus has been raised, we have a guarantee that when we see Jesus, that we will be like him. In other words, Paul says in other parts of the New Testament that we're going to receive these glorified, resurrected spiritual bodies that are going to be absolutely unlike but like what we have now. We're going to be able to live and be with Jesus forever. I mean, all because of what Jesus has done. Now, here's the thing. If I left it there, it would be kind of like you'd probably go away thinking, well, how does the resurrection of Jesus impact me today? And my wife asked me that last night. But I got to tell you this. I'm going to draw a picture of myself. Probably need a bigger piece of paper. I'm going to illustrate how the resurrection. Oh yeah, the white. Hey, but I need the paper to make this happen. Okay. Is it hot in here?
That's the wrong question.
Okay. We have a power as people who are resurrected with Jesus because of what he's done. Now let me expose myself to you. One of my sin issues, and you know, you're probably going to just roll your eyes and say, is this dude still dealing with this thing? Okay. One of my sin issues is anger. Okay? It is. And the reason I get angry is because I have strong desires and I make goals out of these desires that these things will happen. And when people come in and they block my goals, I get ticked. Okay? This happened yesterday. My whole family paid for it. Because in the afternoon, I wanted to get a bunch of projects done. Now, think about the resurrection of Jesus, because it hits us where we are right now. Because you can believe the resurrection in your head. Let me just say this. You can study apologetics, and I've done it. I've got every argument for the resurrection. Okay? I've forgotten most of them, which shows you how deeply they impacted my life. But you can believe the resurrection. You can believe a lot of things in your head. But here's how you know if you believe it deep down in your heart where you live. Okay? You can know that you believe in the resurrection if it impacts you in the most basic movements of your life. And this is how it played out with me yesterday. Okay, I'm ticked. I'm mad at our dog. I'm mad at my wife. I'm upset with my kids because they were blocking my goal of getting projects done. And I was a prick to be around. Okay, Wisconsin, in Wisconsin, that word means somebody who's very difficult to be around. I don't know how you interpret it, but I was just the worst guy. I tell you what, I was miserable. I seriously was. I was so, I'm so embarrassed about how I was. It was my old man coming out. Just ugly and aggressive and short and critical. And then finally, you know, we got the kids in bed, and finally, you know, I was so embarrassed about how I was acting, treating my dog. Kick that dumb dog. The thing keeps biting my shoes. Stop kicking my shoes, you dumb dog. Please, somebody help me with dog obedience. I don't know. I don't know how to do this. Anyhow, I just went out. I left the house. I said, I'm gone. I got to go unplug a little bit, you know? And then I came back. I went to Lowe's, you know? I just walked through and I'm smelling the lumber. I just said, this is therapy for me, you know? Smelling the metal brackets and the oil and the drywall and the concrete. You know? I mean, ladies, you might go to the mall and smell the perfumes and the hairsprays and smell the new clothing. Now, I mean, guys need oil and concrete and lumber. I mean, that's how we get revitalized. I loved it. And finally, as I was walking the aisles, I felt God saying, Jim, you are such a knob. You are so selfish. Repent. Go apologize to your wife, even though you're still mad at her. And so I thought, crap, you know. And I said, God, please give me strength because I'm such a wicked man. And so anyhow, I went home and I came in the door. And I sat down next to my wife and I just said, honey, I am sorry. I am a knob. And then we just talked through what happened, and I confessed that I was angry and all my goals were blocked and all these kind of things. And then, you know, if I was mad at my wife before, I got even more mad at her because then she looked at me and she said, so you're preaching on the resurrection. What does repentance look like for you? But in that moment, I thought to myself, okay, if I really believe, I can believe it up here, and I do. I believe it up here. But by the way I was acting yesterday, I demonstrated to my whole family that I do not believe the gospel. If I had truly believed the gospel, I would have been a different person. I would have let go of all these demands. I would have been resting in the presence of God and been content with life, and I wasn't. And so if God creates us like this as a reflection, well, you know, the thing is, I was drawing this line, and I thought, you know what, Tim, come on, you got to acknowledge this right here a little bit, right? So I put the little circle in. So God creates us in his image to reflect him, his love, his patience, his virtue, his kindness, all of these things, and this is what we do. This is what I did yesterday. I contorted, I distorted, I constricted, I restricted the image of God in me. And so I went to Lowe's and I was feeling like this. I mean, really? And as I was walking the aisles and smelling the lumber, I started to stretch out a little bit. And then God came in and he said, Jim, you need to go apologize to your wife and you need to repent. After all, if we're going to really believe the resurrection, it's going to impact us. We're going to take a look at our sin and we're going to think, you know what? The resurrection power is available to me right now that I can be restored into God's image. And here's what the Holy Spirit does. As we confess our sin, as we repent, as we seek him, as we try to seek first the kingdom of God, he continues to restore the image of God in us. So then, no longer anger, but last night, truly kindness. I felt a real deep transformation come over me. And so this is, maybe I should just draw a happy face. Draw a happy face. Anyhow, happy face with a couple of buck teeth, a little corn niblets for you. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. So here is the question. The Gospel of Mark, the main theme is the victory of Jesus. The victory of Jesus is over death and its resurrection to new life. Does it impact you in your life today? As you're doing dishes, as you're watching the kids, as you're walking the dog, as you're going to work, as you're doing schoolwork, as you're preparing lesson plans, as you're grading papers, as you're preparing for your new baby to come, is it hitting you where you live? Do you believe it? Is it making an impact on the way you live? Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to say, I'm broken and sorry? And are you willing to really engage God and find newness of life? That's the question. Just one insight, and I want to leave you with this one last insight. When Jesus is on the cross, he yells out, "It is finished." In the gospel accounts, the tense of the verb is a perfect tense, which means that it has a completed past action that has impact or force in the present. Paul, when he speaks of the resurrection, uses a perfect tense, a completed past action having impact into the present. If you believe the gospel, if you believe the story of Jesus, if you believe the resurrection, it's going to have an impact where you live, in your life, now. It's going to have a tremendous impact. And my question for you as we close out the whole gospel is one that Mark asks us over and over again. Do you believe? Not up here. It's easy to do it up here. Do you believe down here? Is it impacting you where you live? We've got, I know it's almost time, but I'm going to take 3 minutes because I really want to just engage you a little bit with your insights from the Gospel of Mark. As you have listened to this whole series on the Gospel of Mark, what insight, what new truth, what thing has the Holy Spirit really laid on your heart? Anyone? Oh, don't leave me stranded. Huh? Come on. Oh, yeah.